I'll be looking at John chapter 19 this morning, verses 1 through 16. And this is the second account of the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate had been trying to interrogate Jesus, and finding no fault with him, he was trying to get him released. He even sent him to Herod to see if Herod could deal with this problem, but whenever Jesus wouldn't entertain Herod the way he wanted him to, Herod just sent him back to Pilate, not wanting anything to do with him. And so now we have Pilate dealing with this contentious crowd outside wanting Jesus to be crucified. They ask for a robber and a murderer and an insurrection to be released in place of this harmless, innocent, undefiled Savior of the world. And now we pick up the reading in chapter 19, verse 1 of this interaction between Pilate and Jesus. Hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Well, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Lord Jesus, help us to see you. Father, help us to behold your Son. Spirit, help us to embrace him. We pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I was saying, Pilate realizes that he's really in a bad place. He has an innocent man before him, and yet at the same time, he has a crowd who wants him killed. And so what's Pilate to do in this situation? What would you do if you were in that situation? Would you bow to the overwhelming pressure of the crowds around you? Would you give in to your own sense of self-preservation brought upon you before this authoritarian government that's over you? Would you listen to the one that's standing before you who says he is the truth, who has offered you the truth, who says he has a kingdom that is not of this world? Pilate's in a hard spot. And so he keeps trying to evade this difficult situation, again, by trying to drum up sympathy for Jesus. He wants the people to see Jesus humiliated. And that's what John wants us to see this morning as well, as Jesus is presented to us. He wants the people to see Jesus humiliated. That's what Pilate wants. And yet John wants us to see this morning Jesus humiliated for an entirely different reason. John, as he writes, shows us who Jesus really is and what Jesus has really done for you. Pilate, in his attempt to release Jesus or get him acquitted, shows us the suffering of Jesus. And John shows it to us so that we would see the depths to which Jesus has gone for your sin and for mine. And so really the point for you this morning is very simple. Behold Jesus. Behold Jesus. Pilate took Jesus, as I said, and hoping to drum up sympathy for him, Pilate has Jesus scourged. And we see that happening in verse 1 of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And so Jesus is scourged here, and he actually, Pilate goes beyond this, or Jesus experiences more than this when he's mocked, and we see that all the way down to verse 4. But right here at the outset with Pilate, we see Jesus beginning to bear the curse that is brought upon mankind and the world. If Jesus is to be the Savior of the world, he must not only fulfill the demands of the law according to righteousness, he must not only keep the law, but he has to bear the curse and the punishment of the law for us violating the law. What is owed to us because of our sin, the judgment due to sinners. And so Jesus is scourged for his people. Now this scourging or flogging in the Roman Empire was a terrible, terrible thing. For someone to be scourged meant that they were often tied by the wrist. Their back was stripped of their clothing, so they had their bare back, and they were bent over a piece of wood or over a piece of stone, so their back was stretched out. And at that point, the soldiers would take a short stick or club about this long, and they would have it affixed with cords of leather. And at the end of those cords of leather, there would be small balls of metal or chips of stone or bone or other metal fragments. And the soldiers would begin whipping the victim with that cord or with those cords. They would flog the person who was bent over that stone or that piece of wood. And it wasn't just a mild lashing. This isn't like what you might see in some high school locker room as somebody dips their towel in water and makes a rat tail out of it and slaps someone in the rear end with it. Sorry, parents, I just gave your kids a terrible idea. But it was not like that at all. The historians tell us that many people actually died as a result of this scourging. They never made it past this point because they wouldn't just stop after breaking the skin. But they would continue to whip, they would continue to beat until the flesh was laid open, until the deep veins began to gush blood out of the victim, even to the point where the person's internal organs began to become exposed. This is a terrible, terrible experience. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus, by his scourging, begins to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah, this prophecy of God that he had declared about his suffering servant, that Jesus would be broken. He would be punished. He would be torn apart for you and for me to bear the punishment that you and I deserve. Following this scourging came the mocking. Now, whether Pilate ordered this mocking or whether the soldiers just did it on their own accord, we really have no way of knowing. But the first thing they do is they twist this crown of thorns into place and put it on Jesus' head. And you've probably heard descriptions of these thorns before, so I won't go into great detail. But thorny plants were common in Palestine, and it wasn't difficult to find plants with thorns on them that were some about this long, some thorns about that long. And so they were easy to find. And so it wouldn't have been hard for a soldier to look down as they were beating Jesus and mocking Jesus and finding some brambles and thorns and pick it up and jokingly make a crown out of it and put it on Christ's head. And then beating it onto his head so the thorns would dig in deep. The crowds were saying that he claimed to be a king. Why not put a crown on his head? But this is far from what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords deserves for a crown. And so they put this crown of thorns on his head. They smash it down into his scalp, causing more pain, more blood to flow. But I find it so interesting that they do this, that they use thorns on the Son of Man. Because what was one of the other aspects of the curse that God places on the world and on mankind? Genesis 3:18, God says the earth will bring forth thorns and thistles and make life hard and difficult and painful for man in his work. And here we see the Son of Man working for our salvation through the thorns and thistles. But even in this, we see Jesus bearing that curse as well. Jesus not only reconciles humankind to himself, but there is a sense in which he reconciles and restores the whole world that has fallen and under the curse to himself, as Paul points out in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus is bearing the full curse of the fall in his body as he prepares to and goes to the cross. The soldiers then take a robe, probably one of the robes or capes that the soldiers would use that were red or scarlet. It's probably an old one, a tattered one, a faded one that might have had a purple hue to it. And purple was meant to be the color of royalty, so they're mockingly throwing it on Jesus across his open, bloody back. All hail the king, they begin to say. And the other gospel writers tell us that they took a reed, a stick, and they shoved it in Christ's shaking and trembling hand as a scepter of his rule, mocking him all the more. They give this reed, this scepter, to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one from whom the scepter would not depart. And then they would march up to him and mockingly say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then punch him in the face. And Pilate, in just a little while, is going to ask him the question, "Where are you from?" How could Jesus possibly not think of where he had come from in that moment? From the right hand of God the Father, the throne of glory and praise, receiving adoration from angels, worship from departed saints, Jesus himself dwelling in unapproachable light, now being mocked and beaten by his own creation, spit on by his own people. "All hail the King of the Jews," they would say. March up and punch him, beat him. As I said, I think Pilate hoped that this would drum up some pity in the hearts of the people, some sympathy among them. Pilate, he didn't want to crucify Jesus. And so he thought that if he could make him so marred, if he could make him look so abused and weak and torn that the people would see how horrible a thing this would be and this was, that they'd be satisfied, that their bloodlust would be fulfilled. And so Pilate brings him out to the people in verse 5. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And I don't think he said this mockingly. I don't think he said, "Well, behold the man." I think Pilate probably had to drag Jesus out and partially carry him in front of the people and say, "Look at this man. Look at what I've done to this man. Isn't this enough? Hasn't he suffered enough? He's obviously no threat to you guys. Look at what I can do to him. Why don't you just go home? Let this be enough. Look at this poor man. Behold the man." And brothers and sisters, this call to behold the man was not just for the people standing before him that day. But it's a call to us as well. to behold the man, to look at what sin has done. Look at the result of sin. Look at what your sin deserves and what it would require of you. And then look at what Jesus, your Savior, has done to take that sin away from you, that you would not experience what you deserve. Pilate says, "Behold the man." We must look at this man. Our hearts need to be moved by the love, by what Jesus has done. The Son of Man, the pure Son of Man, the righteous Son of Man, scourged and torn for you and for me. It should move our hearts to love. It should move our hearts to obedience, just as it should have moved the hearts of these Jews to pity and to sorrow and to sympathy over this man. Oh, but their hearts were hard. And they hated this man. Their hearts were cold. They didn't see a wounded, broken man of sorrows acquainted with grief. All they saw was just the object of their scorn and hate. And they cry out all the more, "Crucify him. Crucify him." And when you think about Jesus in this moment, when you read these accounts, what does your heart say? I don't imagine it says, "Crucify him." I hope you don't look at Jesus with scorn. But maybe your heart is cold or indifferent toward him. Is it indifferent toward this Savior? Friends, behold the man and see what Jesus has done for you. Behold the man. See the depths for which he has gone for you. Behold the man and ask that God the Spirit would move your hearts to a deeper love for the one who's given his life for you. May we read these pages and not turn away until our hearts have beheld Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he does, lest we take him for granted, lest our hearts become cold. Behold the man. Jesus is presented to the people, and they should have been moved to pity, but they cry out, "Crucify him." And Pilate can hardly believe it. He can't believe it. He wants nothing more to do with this. And so he says to them in verse 6, "You take him yourself and crucify him. I find no guilt with him." Now, he's not giving them permission to go and crucify Jesus. The Jews had no authority to do that, and Pilate knows this. He's just trying to put an end to this. And so by saying what he does, they would simply just have to go home and leave Jesus there bleeding and dying before them, because they can't actually take him and crucify him apart from Pilate's direct order, which he's not giving them here. But that's not enough for them, and they know what Pilate's trying to do. And Pilate said, "I don't want to have anything to do with this anymore," and perhaps he even begins to walk away from them. But the Jews want Jesus crucified, and so they say, "Well, you know, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." And so they're telling Pilate, after careful examination of him, "According to our law, we found him guilty of blasphemy, a charge worthy of death, and therefore, Pilate, you are duty-bound to put him to death." You see, the Roman Empire had given a whole lot of freedom to the Jewish nation. They allowed them to worship their God. They allowed them to basically run things according to their law. Rome didn't want a rebellion. He didn't want a whole bunch of angry people resisting them all the time. So he kind of let them do as much as they could do on their own, so long as they did it under the thumb of Rome. But they couldn't put people to death. And so the Jews are appealing here to him, saying, "Listen, our law says that this man should be put to death. And since we can't put him to death, it's your job to do it. So we want you to put him to death." And even though they communicate this idea to Pilate, he doesn't hear it. He doesn't listen to it at all because he's caught up on one thing in particular that they have said. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. John tells us in verse 8 that this makes Pilate afraid. Now, I don't think Pilate is afraid simply because the Jews were an angry mob outside, or that they're calling Pilate to obey their laws. But I think Pilate was afraid because he has had this experience with Jesus. He remembers his wife telling him that she's had dreams, visions of this man, this righteous man, and Pilate should have nothing to do with him. Pilate remembers that this Jesus has said that he has a kingdom that's not of this world. It's a otherworldly kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom. And he is a king. And then he's come into this world to proclaim the truth. And now he hears the Jews saying that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. Uh-oh. I wonder if this is one of the sons of the gods. I could be in serious trouble here with the gods if I wrongfully kill this man. Or maybe the truth, which Pilate was suppressing all of his life, began to bubble to the surface. And he begins to start to realize that maybe this is the true and only God. We can't know for sure. It's hard to say. But he takes Jesus in and he says, in light of this, where are you from? Who are you? He wants to make sure he's not in deep trouble here with the divine. Who are you? Where are you from? But Jesus doesn't answer him. He doesn't answer him at all. Jesus already told him where he's from. He's a king. He comes from heaven. And Pilate's fear and frustration turn into anger. And he says, you will not speak to me. Do you not know I have the power to release you and the power to crucify you? Who do you think you are? Who do you think I am? His frustration boiling over his initial fear of him being the son of one of the gods or even something more. And Jesus' response to Pilate is this. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Pilate doesn't have the authority that he thinks he has. He thinks that all authority rests on his command and his word. And what Jesus reminds him is that his authority is a given authority. His authority is an authority that comes from heaven. It's granted to him. And the only reason that Pilate can do anything is because God in his providence has placed him in this position of power and authority and has made him a minister of the state, as Paul will go on to talk about in Romans 13. But Jesus reminds him that God is the one to whom he is ultimately answerable. And so he better act justly. He better follow what he knows he's supposed to do because he must answer to God. God is the one that has given him the authority, and so he better not miscarry justice. He better not abuse his authority because he will be guilty of sin. If only our political leaders would see this and know this. If only they would understand that their positions of authority are granted to them by the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that they would be accountable for their actions. Perhaps they would rule rightly and judge justly. But before we start pointing fingers at our government officials, remember that each one of us has a station in life granted to us by the Lord. Elders of this congregation are given authority by the Lord. Husbands, you are granted authority by the Lord. You are accountable to him. Fathers and mothers, the authority over your children, you are accountable to the Lord. He has given that authority to you. So do not neglect it or abuse it. Jesus points this out to Pilate, reminding him that he ultimately must give an account before the Creator of heaven and earth. And he says, so much more are those guilty that have given me over to you to be judged, those who are falsely accusing me, wanting you to do this and wanting me to die. And I think he's speaking of the Jews here. Now, Judas being the one who led the Jews to Jesus, but all of them together. Pilate, you will be guilty if you put me to death and abuse your power, but so much more will they be guilty for handing me over to you. The Old Testament had severe penalties for those who would falsely accuse someone else, and these Jews are under that punishment and curse for their sin here. All of this makes Pilate's blood run cold. And we see that he desperately tries to release Jesus in verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. He's in serious trouble. Maybe he is one of the sons of the gods. I don't know, but he's put the fear of God in me, and I will be held accountable for what I do on this day. I need to release this man. And so he seeks to release Jesus, but the Jews will have none of it. And they have one more screw to turn on Pilate. They say to Pilate, well, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. That sounds like a lunchroom in an elementary school. Well, if you don't do that, you're not my friend. These people are ridiculous. But this is much more serious than a lunchroom for Pilate. The Caesar of that day was very suspicious. He was very cautious, believing that intrigue filled his courts. And so to go against Caesar would have been dealt with very harshly. And so they're saying, if you let this man go, we're going to tell on you. We're going to make sure the Caesar knows that you are aligning yourself with this so-called king. And what do you think he's going to do about it, Pilate? He's going to come here and he's going to put you to death. You're going to be the one who dies. And so Pilate is stuck again. Pilate is stuck, and he goes and he sits on his judgment seat, the pavement, they call it. And I imagine he sat there and he thought for a long time, a long while, weighing these two conflicting emotions, these two conflicting thoughts, two conflicting directions as he sat there. That fear of God that he had just felt a moment ago, now with the fear of man that he has before him. These two things waging war in his heart and in his mind. And it's here all of a sudden that John, verse 14, gives us a little aside. Before we find out what Pilate does, John says in verse 14, now it was a day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. Just kind of slides that little timestamp in there for us while we're going through this whole situation. And once again, I think he does this for a couple reasons. Once again, he's letting us know this is eyewitness testimony. I was there. This is true. But secondly, John is establishing a timeline for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for how long? 3 days. And Jesus said he would likewise be in the grave. And so John here begins to establish the 3-day timeline to show that prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus' words would be true. He is the Christ. By saying that it was the preparation day of the Passover, he means that it was the preparation day during the fast Passover week. So it's Friday. Friday was the day of preparation for the Sabbath day, which would occur the very next day on Saturday. And so Jesus here dies on Friday. That's day one. Then there's Saturday. That's day two. And then he rises on Sunday. That's day three. The prophecy about Jesus is confirmed. God's sovereign will still comes to pass despite the works and acts of wicked men. God is sovereign over it, and God is sovereign in it. It's still being exercised even over and through the actions of the Jews and over Pilate. And so we need to remember that even everything we experience in this life, good or bad, great or small, is controlled by the sovereign will of God, and we can rest in that. And John's showing us that here. But John also says that it was about the sixth hour, which is strange because Mark says that the Jews crucified Jesus at the third hour. It appears that John and Mark are using different ways of accounting time. It appears that John and Mark are using these different approaches. Mark uses a Palestinian accounting. The day begins with dawn, and so according to him, Jesus is crucified around 9 a.m., our time. Now, whereas John is using a Roman accounting of time when the day begins around midnight, like ours. And so John actually has Jesus standing before Pilate here around 6:30 a.m. And so that's how you might reconcile these different timestamps in the Gospels. But again, John's showing his eyewitness history here. But back to Pilate. Pilate's sitting on his judgment seat and he's thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with this Jesus? Well, fearing man more than God, Pilate sides against Jesus. And he does so in a way that makes him look good. He does so in a way that makes him a friend of Caesar. Remember, that's the main issue for him now. Will I be a friend of Caesar or will I not be a friend of Caesar? How do I get out of this and justly put this man to death and be okay in Caesar's eyes? He's forgotten God at this point. He's hardened his heart at this point. And so he does it in a way to make himself look like he's a friend of Caesar. And he brings Jesus out and he says, behold, your king. You see what he's done. He calls him a king. And he'll go on to call him the king of the Jews. Now he can prove himself to be a friend of Caesar. He's put down this revolutionary king. But also, by doing what he does, he mocks the Jews whom he hates. The Jews that put him in this difficult situation. This man, Jesus, that the Jews hate, who's full of the Jewish scorn, he brings out to them and he says, look at your king. Look at what I can do to your king. What a weak, what a pathetic king. He mocks the Jews by saying that this is their king. What an impotent king that you Jews have, you silly, foolish people. And despite the fact that Jesus, the true, actual king of the Jews, is being proclaimed before their eyes, they could have bowed the knee right then. They rejected him and said, crucify him. Again, when the scriptures say, behold your king, it's a call to us to look at Jesus. We need to behold what rejecting the king has done. Again, consider how Jesus must have looked, completely bloody, completely bruised, being punched over and over again by those Roman soldiers, back laid open bare from the scourging, blood running down his face. Isaiah says that he didn't even have the appearance of a man anymore. This is the result of rejecting the king. This is the result of Adam and Eve rejecting the king in the garden. You suppose Adam and Eve ever thought it would come to this? When they plucked that fruit off of the tree that was a delight to the eyes and desires to make one wise? Do you think they looked in that fruit and they saw a beaten, bloodied, dying Jesus? No. They never would have thought their transgression against God would have resulted in this. We never think our sin will be as bad as it is. We never think its consequences are going to be as bad as they are. And so behold your king, brothers and sisters, and see what sin has done. But, oh, brothers and sisters, behold your king and see what he has done for your sin. This Jesus Christ, see the depths to which he has gone that you might have peace with God. Consider his brokenness. Consider how he was wounded for your transgressions so that you might be given full and everlasting life. See the one who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Behold your king. And friends, that's why we're here this morning. Not just to behold the man, our king, in his word, but to come this morning and behold the man, our king, in the table before us. To consider how Jesus went beyond even the physical torture experienced before Pilate and upon the cross. But to consider how Jesus was crushed both in body and in soul with the whole weight of the wrath of God, which your sins deserved, shedding his blood for the remission of your sins, which you receive through faith alone. So as you come to the table today, by faith behold the man. By faith behold your king. By faith behold Jesus. Let's pray. O Lord of glory, We thank you so much that you did condescend to heaven and to earth to bear the curse on our behalf, to suffer, to bleed, to die for people such as we are. While we were enemies with you, you sent Jesus to die for us. And we come here today to behold our Savior, the one who has rescued us from sin and death, the one who has set our feet upon the rock that we might stand and never fall from your grace, never fall from your presence, but to be welcomed in fully and freely as sons and daughters of God, to live with you forever and ever. May we behold Jesus. Grant us your Spirit, we pray. Amen.